I'm going to be preaching from Revelation up until Pentecost, which ought to excite you, but also ought to maybe like, well, maybe I should read some more of Revelation. Raise your hand if you think you have Revelation figured out. Yeah, none of us. But the reality is, Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Do you know that Jesus Christ is the judge of the living and the dead?
Yes.
He is. He comes, he has a sword coming out of his mouth. He has eyes of fire. His feet are blazing bronze. He's a radiant light. And we stand in awe of this Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 through 8. John greets the seven churches in the province of Asia with grace and peace, not from himself, but from God. And why does he greet in grace and peace? Well, one, it's a nice greeting. It's a typical greeting. But also, it's the apocalyptic message, the message of the end times, the culmination of all things. This message of grace and peace is not just from himself. It is from God, who's coming. And it is for the church at that time. It's also for the church today. Yet when we read Revelation, we can't read it from the perspective of only today. We have to ask the question, what is John saying? What is God saying to the church at that time in their context? What's going on historically? And then from that perspective, we can interpret it for us. I took a class in Revelation in seminary. Dr. Robert Mulholland, who's now with the Lord, he said, he always summed it up as this: Revelation is about being citizens of the New Jerusalem in a fallen Babylon world. That's how he summarized it. We are citizens of the New Jerusalem in a fallen Babylon world today, aren't we? You're like, well, we live in America. Our American culture is the fallen Babylon world. If you lived in Brazil, or if you lived in Congo, or if you lived in Australia or China, your context is the same. You live in a fallen Babylon world. The church at that time was persecuted by the Roman Empire. Not Babylon, but that was their fallen Babylon world. And God was calling the church to be citizens of his kingdom. So we're going to be here until Pentecost, and my goal is for us is to gain a greater depth of the Lordship of Jesus in our fallen world and even in our own lives. So John begins with this greeting accompanied by descriptions of God, who is communicating to his church through a vision given to John. And what my professor said in seminary is that when you read about this vision, don't think of it as just a sequence of things that come one after the other after the other. Think of it as a panorama. This is all happening around him. He sees this, and then he sees this, and he sees this. It's a good picture for us, a panoramic vision. But God, he declares who God is, the God who is and was and who is to come, which reveals his eternal nature, doesn't it? God has no beginning, he has no end. And it's really consistent with God's naming of himself. Remember when Abraham said, who should I tell has sent me to them? And he says, tell them, I am that I am, has sent you. I am Yahweh. I am that I am, the one who was and who is and is to come, the one who always is. He's present. Grace and peace to you from the God who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. Seven is a number. We can't always take it as, okay, these are seven spirits, though they could be. But is God many things or is he one thing? God is Father, Son, Spirit, three in one. Some say it's the sevenfold Spirit of God. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Sevenfold Spirit, this the seven spirits, meaning the Spirit is complete, he lacks nothing. He is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And it's before, or he is before the throne. God is enthroned. We get this picture of God on his throne, and he sends forth his Spirit. So we have the eternal God, who is, was, is to come, the Father. We have the seven spirits, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And then we have the name above all names, Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the Son, Father, Son, Spirit, right here. You never see the word Trinity in the Scripture, but you will see the Trinity. You don't see the word, but you see him. We have Jesus, who is the faithful witness. We get these titles of who Jesus is. The firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let's go to the faithful witness. Jesus bore witness to the world that God, the Father, is his Father, that he's one with the Father. And it is his witness that is for us and helps us know who God is. God, the one and only, made him known. Jesus Christ made the Father known. In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony." It's Christ's testimony that is above every other testimony. And Jesus told others that your testimony about me doesn't matter. The only testimony that matters is the Father, who bears witness that I'm the Son. Jesus made God known in himself. What a wonderful God we have. A God who laid his life down. And the truth is that anyone who is a faithful witness to Jesus becomes like Christ and suffers while bearing witness to God in the midst of a fallen world. Aren't we all called to be faithful witnesses? And in this time, the church that bore witness to Jesus suffered greatly. They were killed because of that message. But yet, because it was truth, they held on to that truth. Because it was their hope, they held on to that hope. And so our calling is the same. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the first one to be resurrected. Now you could say, well, wasn't Lazarus resurrected? Didn't the prophets raise up children? Didn't Jesus call a girl out and lift her up from her death? Yet all those died again. This is a first fruit of the resurrection where one will rise and will never die again. He's the firstborn from the dead. And you know, the firstborn son gets the inheritance. In Christ, we have a wonderful inheritance, don't we? Colossians 1:18 says, he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. He's the one. So he's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. And three, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Aren't you thankful that kings live and die? They come and they go. There are kings on this earth right now that people are like, I just can't wait until this king dies. Even good kings die. Kingdoms rise and fall. Babylon was a powerhouse. No longer they are they. Rome was a powerhouse. No longer they are. America is a powerhouse. One day no longer will be. There will be another powerhouse someday. No longer it will be. There's one kingdom that has no end. There's one king that has no end, and he's the one. The consummation of God's kingdom on earth will end all other kingdoms, even our own. Jesus is king forever, and that's good news. Even for the president of the United States, that's good news. That's good news for Vladimir Putin, if he repents. That's good news for any ruler on this earth. Yet it is terrible news for those who do not repent. So that's his titles. Now we have his works. To him who loves us. If someone were to ask the question, who loves you? You probably could rattle off a few names. But if you lost all those people and you were all alone and someone asked you, who loves you? Would you know? Him who loves us. He came to us. He came to that which was his own, yet his own did not receive him. Do you love him back? He loves us. God so loved the world that he sent his son into the world. He loves us and he has freed us. That's part of his love. Who of you, if you had a child that you loved, or even a friend that you loved, or a neighbor that you loved, was in trouble and you had the opportunity to free them, you would go to great lengths to free them because you love them. And Jesus saw us in our sin. He saw us held captive. And he came and freed us only by one way, by shedding his blood for us on the cross. He's freed us from our sin by his blood. And here's what sin does. We have sin that affects us personally, but then we also have sin that's in creation. It affects creation. And look at Romans 8, 19. It says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought to the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. So sin is in creation. The world and its effects on the world, it causes the world to grumble and moan and groan and be frustrated. And there's a continuation of sin, a perpetuation that continues the destruction of our ecology and economy, plants and animals, and the ways in which the world used to have life. Now we see that the world is struggling because of the sin of humanity. And then we also see that human beings struggle. Communities are damaged and torn apart. Families are devastated. It's all because of our sin. And there's condemnation upon all who have sinned unless Christ comes and rescues us from our sin. To him who has freed us from our sin, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So he sets us free from sin and he sets us free from death. And if you are saved from sin, you are also saved for something. We're not just saved from something, we're saved for something. We're saved by God so that we can participate in his redemptive presence and work in the world. Because the next line says, he has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. Which is really the mission of Israel, to be his royal priesthood, a holy nation. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we as followers of Jesus from every nation, every tribe, have been grafted into God's holy people, his set-apart people. We are part of his family. We become his children. So he set us free from our sins so that we can be his people, his children, in this fallen Babylon world. And then you know how some people, they're talking and they just shout out, hallelujah. Don't you love those people? Praise be to God. This is what he does in this. He stops talking, or he's writing, and all of a sudden he has a praise interruption. To him be glory, power, forever and ever. Praise be to God. And then finally, he gives us his first vision. And he calls us to look with him. Look, he says. Behold. You could also say, pay attention. The first act in worship is to pay attention. I always say worship is, we give him our attention, our adoration, and our allegiance. We can't give him our adoration and allegiance unless we first wake up. Look. See. The first response in the return of Jesus is also to look. Look, he's coming on the clouds. And I would encourage you as followers of Jesus, be looking and waiting for the return of Jesus instead of being caught off guard. Have your eyes set upon Christ. Be looking. Look. Jesus teaches us to keep watch because you don't know when the owner of the house will return. He comes like a thief in the night. Look, he's coming with the clouds. That is a messianic vision. Nobody else can come on the clouds. He's not talking about people on airplanes or jets. This is the Son of Man on the clouds, his return, which we see, it's also alluded to in Daniel. Every eye will see him, which is also an interesting designation. I'm always like, well, what about the dead people? You mean the dead people? What about those with one eye? Will they see them? What about those who can't see? He's not talking about that. Those are my silly questions that I read into the text. He's talking about every human who has existed will behold the glory of the Lord returning. What an awesome vision. Every eye will see him. Every person living and every person who has died, even those who have pierced him. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. No one will miss the sight. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Now, I always thought that the return of Jesus would be just a wonderful celebration, joyful thing. But all the peoples of the earth will mourn, Scripture says. And if we look in the prophets, they're talking about the day of the Lord. It is always accompanied with wailing, crying out. It's a terrible day. Matthew 24:30, at that time the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Why does Christ's return cause the wailing for all people? What about in Revelation chapter 7 where it says that all the nations, or it says this, after this I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I like that vision a lot better than this vision of peoples of the earth wailing. I'd rather cry out with joy and say salvation belongs to God than to say woe is me. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's true. Yet the return of Jesus is a wonderful yet horrifying event. The holiness of God will cause all peoples to wail, mourn, and cry, just as Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, said, woe is me. Woe to me, I should say. And I don't think the first reaction is going to be celebration when you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with a blazing eyes and blazing bronze feet, a sword from his mouth. mean, look at the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead and his disciples freaked out. And that wasn't even like intense visions of what we see in Revelation. But yet people are freaking out. People who love Jesus. The second coming of Christ ought to be something we look forward to with anticipation and with joy. Yet we should also have a sense of dread. Fear the Lord. And too often in our Christian culture, we hear messages of love and grace and forgiveness, and God's almost like a buddy, buddy, buddy. We cannot leave out the full picture of the intensity and severity of Christ's presence in an unholy, fallen Babylon world. He's too much for us. The day of the Lord is often portrayed by the prophets as terrifying. Amos says this, and this is in the context of because of the wickedness and the injustice that's going on in the land from the people of Israel. He says, therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. It will be as though a man, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark, without a ray of brightness. Isn't that amazing? And Zephaniah says, that terrible day of the Lord is near. Swiftly it comes, a day of bitter tears, a day when even strong men will cry out. And my question is our society, is our community any better than theirs? Well, we've evolved as human beings. God is loving and gracious God. You know how people who say they don't believe in Jesus, yet they believe in a higher power, they just believe that God is loving? Like, how do they know that? They're just taking the scriptures and picking out parts that they love and then twisting them to be whatever they want it to believe. Yes, God is loving. God is also holy. Yes, God is gracious. God is merciful. But he is a God of justice. And the same people who believe in justice, if you believe in justice, you believe, you ought to believe, you should. It only works logically that God is going to destroy evil. He will have his way. Let us not ignore the whole picture of God's holiness. He's so good, he destroys evil and burns up wickedness. That's good. All the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. The end of kings and kingdoms of the earth. Everything that is against the kingdom of God will be destroyed and God's kingdom will come. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That ought to excite us and give us joy, but yet it also ought to give us a great sense of urgency and care and deep love and longing for the lost. First Thessalonians 5, I'm going to close with this. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come then suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, This is a word of hope for followers of Jesus. You, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness. You're not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Remember, look. Keep watch. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Amen. In other words, which king do you serve? Which king do you worship? To which kingdom do you belong? Where is your citizenship? And what about the people that you love? What about the people in your midst, in your sphere of influence? Would you wail? Would you cry? Would you weep if they were not part of God's kingdom? And if so, your mission is to alert people everywhere of the reign of God in Christ. I'm not encouraging you to be sky as falling people. You are to be people of the resurrection, knowing the true God, the living God, the judge of the living and the dead, who's conquered sin and death. You have the greatest news in human history. It's our joy to share that good news. I pray that God would light a fire within us. He would give us a sense of urgency to not just go through life with just this idea that things are going to be just fine. Thank you very much. Lord, help us to see what you see. Lord, we wail for the lost. We grieve for the lost. May your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. What a glorious kingdom that will be. But we also know that the kings of this earth, the kingdoms of this earth, the ways of this world, the people that participate and have their citizenship in the world need you, their true king. Lord, give us a greater sense of your coming, of your holy presence. Help us to weep for the lost. We love you, Lord. Amen.